The gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it. Unlearned peoples deep in the Comarca or in the Amazon rainforest can get it. That is, they can receive the gospel with joy, truly understanding its significance and their need for it. The gospel is very simple, and it's a very straightforward thing. And the gospel is incredibly, mind-bogglingly complex. There is a surface understanding that we all need in order to be saved. And God grants this understanding by His grace to people who have almost no education, no ability to read, no critical thinking skills, and more. It's simple. And He gets the glory for being able to communicate something so rich in such a simple way. But that's the surface understanding. And our Lord's desire is that after we receive that and understand that, that we then dig into a whole new world of gospel truth that lies beneath that surface understanding, and then grow in that for our joy and for His glory for the rest of our lives. Now, without doubt, this is the goal of Romans. Through Romans, Paul literally unfolds, explains, and unpacks the gospel. That's what he does for 11 chapters straight, and then he continues to do so with overt application in the final 5 chapters at the end. If you want to understand the gospel, Romans is where you go, or at least it's a big part of where you go. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've been in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And I think I can speak for us all when I say this, it has been hard. It's been hard to grapple with and hard to come to terms with on the one hand. And it has also been hard to understand. It is both, which makes this text doubly difficult to work through. And my understanding is that there has been at least a bit of confusion here. And so I hope to clear this up before we press on today. If you're still confused after today, please come see me and let's just spend a few minutes talking through it, okay? Thank you. I like that. I appreciate responses and engagement. Tammy gets me. So as I've talked to some that we're confused, the main point of confusion, at least as I see it, it seems to me, the main point of confusion is this. And although I'm not saying this, what some are hearing is that we are all in the spiritual and the physical condition that we are in because of Adam. It's all his fault. Followed by perhaps some things we shouldn't say about Adam. And while there is some degree of truth in those statements, it's not entirely true because there's more to say. There's more to be said than that. Look at Romans 5:12 with me. It's on your handout. Somehow in this text, some have either heard me say, though I have not said it, or they have brought preconceived notions to the discussion such that what has been heard and what has been received is this. I'm going to read it, verse 12, and I'm going to read it wrong. Look at the verse with me. Quote, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because Adam sinned. You see what I did wrong there? Yeah. I said because Adam sinned instead of because all sinned. See that? And from my perspective, most attempts to explain this passage do it as though it said Adam there instead of all. Almost all of them do that, and they do it wrong. It's not what the text says. If you have in your mind that sin and death spread to all people entirely because of Adam, or merely because you can trace your lineage back to Adam, or because of sins that you have committed in this life, if you're thinking any one of those three things, then you have completely misunderstood me for 2 weeks. Because that is not what this text is teaching, mainly. It's not the main point here. Rather, the main point for the last 2 weeks has been this, and it is absolutely essential to being able to press on in this text and also into the glory of what God has for us today. Here was the point. We all sinned in Adam. And therefore, we are all condemned in Adam, we are all guilty in Adam, and we all died in Adam, spiritually. And if today is your first day visiting, I'm so sorry. Or if you're not your first day visiting, but you just haven't been here for the last two messages, please go watch them online. They're critical. Two messages, critical, paired with this one. It's not necessarily a part three, but the first two are essential to where God's taking us this morning. And so what Paul is teaching in verse 12, and then he's further explaining it and unpacking it and arguing for it in verses 13 and 14, is that in some mysterious, enigmatic way that God has not seen fit to explain to us, every one of us sinned in Adam. We were not physically present with him, but in some spiritual sense, we really did sin in him, period. That's the point. And if we balk at that and say, no way, I didn't do that, I wasn't even there, then we are saying, number one, God's word is not true, because that's what verse 12 says we did, whether it makes sense to us or not. And number two, we destroy the rest of the chapter, and the rest of the chapter is glorious good news on the basis of this, and that's the last thing we want to do. And so we got to come to terms with this. In Adam, and that language is very intentional, we sinned. Now, God has given us zero explanation, none, as to how that happened. But he tells us here that it happened. And then we took 2 weeks to show that this is precisely what Paul means in this text. He doesn't mean something else. We took a long time to make sure this is the only thing he could possibly mean, to make sure we know we're on the right track here. And so in ways that we cannot fully grasp, we are in Adam and united to Adam directly, not merely through a family tree. We are directly in him and directly connected to him. There is a real union here, and it's mysterious. I don't have all the answers for you on the how. There's a real union here with Adam and with his sin and with his death, such that it is also our sin and our death. Likewise, and Paul's going to make this point in the next chapter, and I wish I had thought of this illustration a bit sooner, when we come to faith in Christ, we are in a very real sense in Christ. That's not the new part. We've seen in Adam, in Christ. But here's the deal. We kind of struggle over the fact we weren't there 6,000 years ago in Adam, but we don't tend to struggle too much with the fact that we weren't physically there 2,000 years ago in Christ. But they're parallel. Even though we weren't there 2,000 years ago in Christ, in some spiritual sense, we really do die with him on the cross, and we really are raised, spiritually speaking, to new life in him. And we model this and demonstrate this very practically in and through baptism. Does that make sense? There's a real sense in which I am connected mysteriously in Adam. Likewise, by faith in Christ, I get connected in a mysterious way in Christ. Not just like this, and both of them have effects on me, but I am in them. You with me here? So in ways that are very much beyond our finite understanding. We sinned in Adam, and again, in ways we cannot fully explain or comprehend, by faith we are in Christ, and when that happens, we are truly, really crucified in him and raised to new life in him. The in Adam, in Christ is very important and intentional. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of this is easy to process or to come to terms with, but I am saying that this is what the Lord is teaching us. And last week, one of the ways that Paul led us to this conclusion was the fact that everybody dies. In verse 14, you see that? Everybody dies, even people who have committed no practical sins in this life. And those people that we talked about were unborn fetuses and babies in particular. We also talked about young children and certain kinds of mentally handicapped people. And the whole point was to say, okay, if that 10-day-old fetus hasn't committed any sins yet, why do they die? Because we're told that death is a consequence of sin. And what we concluded then is that Paul can't mean that death is the consequence for our individual sinning because of certain exceptions with respect to accountability for sin, like we just mentioned, like a 10-day-old fetus. The reason they die can't be because of their own personal sinning. And therefore, there must be some other explanation. And the explanation is that every single person who's ever lived, 10-day-old fetuses, 10-second-old fetuses, babies who haven't yet been born, infants, young children, and mentally handicapped individuals included, all of those people and us sinned in Adam. That's the explanation. That's why they die. And therefore, from the moment of conception, that very instant, a person is guilty, condemned, already spiritually dead, and destined to die a physical death because, not because Adam, but because they sinned in Adam. Not merely because Adam sinned, though Adam did sin, and it did have consequences for us, but that's not the main point of this text. So again, all that was last week, and I hope this is making sense. And it left us with a question that I share with you at the end of service. And here was the question. Brian, you brought up the fact that those particular kinds of people, even though they're indeed guilty and spiritually dead and destined to die a physical death and so on, you brought up that their accountability might be questionable. In other words, I posed this question to be answered on Wednesday, namely, what happens to babies when they die? And unborn children, and young children, and certain kinds of mentally handicapped people. What happens to them when they die in that condition? Are they innocent? Do they go to heaven? And as I prepared this answer, I felt very strongly that the Lord wanted me to instead expand that answer and preach on it today. It seems just from asking around that nobody I talk to, but I can't say nobody in the room, but few of us have ever heard anyone teach or preach on this. It's been done, it's out there, but few of us have ever heard it. And I think most of us probably lean in the direction of the right answer, but few of us have any grounds beneath us to really explain that well, such that we may be tossed to and fro on this subject. It's just a subject that very few delve into, and yet I think it's a very important one. We need to have a Bible-saturated perspective here, and so my desire this morning is to give you exactly that. And so we're going to put verses 15 to 17 on hold. We'll put that on pause and come back to it next week. And instead, we're going to deal with this question of accountability, the name of the sermon. And I think most of you know this about me, but my desire, and all the more over the last couple of years, is to shepherd you well. I don't just want to teach accurately. I want to shepherd well. And one aspect of shepherding is knowing the needs of the flock and then addressing those and dealing with those and responding to those in helpful ways. And I have had a lot of you reach out to me over the last 7 days asking about this question because you knew you weren't going to be able to be at Wednesday Bible study. This is a relatively pervasive thing in the minds of many of us in this church. And so Bob and I talked about it, and we both have a desire to have this explained well and to have it done in the form of a sermon so that we can have a recorded resource to share and refer back to and more, pass along to our friends and family. And there's a whole lot more that I want to say about my heart and my perspective here and how God's leading, but we need to get started. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you what I believe the answer to the question is up front. And then I'm going to unpack it and defend it for the vast majority of the rest of our time. And after we're done seeing what the Lord has to say about this in his word, then we're going to answer the question, and it's toward the bottom of your handout. We're going to ask the question, why does this matter? Does it? Why do I need to know this? Why spend a sermon on this? And we're going to receive some good application from the Lord on that. Sound like a plan?
Yes.
Good. So, main question at the top of your handout, relatively toward the top. What happens to fetuses, unborn babies, infants, young children, and certain kinds of mentally handicapped individuals who die in this state? Answer, I blew it and didn't put a slide up, so I'll say it twice slowly. Answer, I believe that every one of them goes to heaven and lives forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. I believe every one of them goes to heaven and lives forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bob's saying, me too. We, not just me. We believe. Now, I don't just sort of believe this with a weak, shaky perspective. Rather, I feel very strong and very grounded in biblical truth as I answer this. And so this is not wishful thinking. This is not human reasoning of what Brian or Bob think is fair, what we think is right according to our own thoughts, which is a lot of times what influences this kind of question. But rather, from my perspective, there is real foundation here that is rock solid. And so my goal is to make it very clear to you and to impart great hope to us and others, and for us to see God for more and more of who he really is. In this case, a just and merciful God who absolutely loves children. Lastly, before we jump in, I just need to say this as a bit of a disclaimer. I believe there is compelling evidence for this conclusion, but there's not a specific verse that says all people in this condition go to heaven. And so this is more of an inference. This is non-essential, and it is an interpretation. That being said, I think it's a good one. I'm going to make this argument in 9 steps, so walk with me one at a time. Number one, Romans 5:12 teaches that all sinned in Adam, and therefore, from the moment of conception, all people are guilty, condemned, and spiritually dead. That's number one. Now, we've already touched on that in our review, but the point that we must see here is this. They are not innocent. So quick, that's how we think about it. 10-day-old fetuses, they got to be innocent. No, they're not. We just covered that. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners to the core. At conception, at the heart of the issue, we are dead, broken sinners. This is who we are. And we've made this clear over the last 2 weeks. And so I'm not going to take our time now to teach it again, but the point is simply this. We all need, all of us need a Savior, including those in this category that, according to Romans 5:14, says, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Even those people need a Savior. And so if you're thinking that babies are totally innocent and that they just automatically go to heaven because of that, think again. They are not innocent, spiritually speaking, and the issue is much more complex than that. Number two, there is only one method of salvation, and that is faith in Christ by the grace of God. One method, faith in Christ by the grace of God. If we're going to be saved, we must be justified. And we become justified by grace through faith alone. There is no alternative plan of salvation. There is only one, and there has only ever been one. Paul went to great lengths in Romans chapter 4 to make that point crystal clear to us. For example, in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's right. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, namely the Lord Jesus Christ." And in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved." And the reason that I give you these first two points is twofold. First, it's true. Points one and two are true. And therefore, the way we answer this question must accord with these two truths. So many are quick to share an opinion, but what they share does not fit with these two truths. And so we've got to reckon with this in the way we explain it. Does that make sense? The second reason I share these first two points is that from my perspective, this is bad news concerning the question we're dealing with. Because, at least from my perspective, this makes it harder, doesn't it? If I hadn't given you the answer beforehand, you wouldn't be thinking I was leaning in that direction right now. With these two truths about who we are by nature and the only way a person can be saved, the situation seems to be, so far, impossible that any of these in this condition can be saved, doesn't it? That's how it looks. And I think that's the point. Not just of the argument that I'm making, but of God ordaining these things in the first place. Because I do believe that he saves them, and when he does so, when he does the impossible here, he will bring great glory to his name forevermore. Amen. He is able, and his strength will manifest itself here in ways that we would not see ever in eternity apart from these specific heartbreaking realities. And so when you have a miscarriage, granddaughter has a miscarriage, your baby contracts a terminal disease, your 18-month-old grandchild gets run over by a car, it's not meaningless, but rather it is overwhelmingly purposeful. And we'll get to see and know the full breadth of that in the next life. Amen. So much more I want to say on all these points. Number three. There is a certain age or maturity level or mental capacity required to discern and know good and evil and right and wrong. There is a certain age, and it's not really an age, it's more of a maturity level or mental capacity that is required in order to discern and know good, evil, right, and wrong. And add this to that, not just to know the difference between the two, but to even know the two at all. To know that there is even a such thing as good and evil and right and wrong. And so let me give you two texts. First, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 to 35 and verse 39. And I'll put these on the screen. All the verses today are on the screen. Here's what it says. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore. So this is after the lack of faith and rebellion and so forth about taking the promised land after the spies and all that. Y'all remember that story? And he swore, verse 35, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. And then he provides a few exceptions, Caleb and Joshua, y'all remember that. And then he continues in verse 39, and he says this. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. In verse 39, God himself says that the little ones and that the children have no knowledge of good and evil. Not yet. Anyway, their capacity to knowingly and consciously sin and rebel against God has not developed. It's not there yet. Here's the next text. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. Isaiah 7, 14 to 16. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, obviously, this is a prophetic text about Jesus, the Messiah who would come. And it's worth pointing out that Jesus did not have a sin nature because he was not joined together with or in Adam in his sinning in the garden. Nor did Jesus inherit a fallen human nature from a human father. While still being fully human, he was born with his own divine nature through the Immaculate Conception. And even though he was not fallen or sinful or corrupted in any way, simply by virtue of being human, Jesus himself had to develop this capacity as well, such that eventually he would, quote, know how to refuse evil and choose the good. That's a bit mind-boggling. And the text specifically says that there are things that would take place before he would be able to do that, before it's been developed in him. Now, we must be real careful here, because this does not mean that Jesus sinned as a young child, but those sins won't be counted against him. That would contradict other scripture that makes it crystal clear to us that unlike us and our own children and our own grandchildren who do almost nothing but reveal to us how sinful we are as toddlers, Jesus was not this way. He was holy with a W, meaning completely without sin in any regard. He was divine, perfect, spotless, and blameless in every way. And so the point here is just to highlight that even in Jesus, as a full human, the knowledge of good and evil, conscious sin, and more had to be developed. That capacity is not present from the moment of conception for unborn children, babies, and young children. Rather, it is something that we develop later on. And in the cases of certain mentally handicapped individuals, they may never truly develop this at all, even as adults. Therefore, the implication of these texts and others that we could cite here under this point number three is that there is a time before this particular development where a person is not held accountable like older children and adults are. Not held accountable the same way. That is, because of their inability to discern good and evil and because of their lack of knowledge concerning right and wrong, their ability to be held accountable, or rather their accountability before God is in question. Rightly. Everybody with me? Number four. Those who lack the natural and the mental capacities to see God's revelation and will seem to have an excuse. Those without or those who lack the natural and the mental capacities or faculties required to discern and to see with our eyes God's revelation and his will seem to have an excuse. Let me unpack this. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, Paul says this, and I'll just quote the passage. You can listen with me. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Y'all remember all the way back to that chapter when we covered that? About 10 years ago? The principle here that Paul is arguing is that all people know God and they are all without excuse because they do not honor or glorify God, and because they do not give him thanks as they ought. You could reword it and just say it like this: their position before God as clay is known because God reveals it to them, but they refuse to operate that way, and instead they insist upon functioning as the potter. That is, we want to be God of our life. We don't want God by nature. And the argument here is that they are without excuse because they know things. They have no excuse because they possess a knowledge about God. You see that? And therefore, what we see here, at least in part, is that a person's accountability before God on Judgment Day will accord with or correlate with or be based upon their access to knowledge. That is, at the very least, we can say that there are varying degrees of accountability. Varying degrees of accountability exist. That might be a subpoint you write down. And we see this reinforced in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, where the Gentiles who knew nothing of the law or nothing of God, they will be judged and perished apart from that law. Y'all remember that? We also see this in the fact that teachers will be judged more strictly. Paul says, if you can read it, Paul says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Why? There's a weightiness in teaching because there's a stricter accountability and a greater judgment coming for people like me and Bob, and that is not to be taken lightly. A person's knowledge will have a direct correlation to their accountability before God, and their accountability before God on Judgment Day is the whole issue here. Namely, what will God hold this person accountable for? But in the case of unborn fetuses, infants, young children, and certain types of mentally handicapped individuals, they cannot process nature and make these conclusions that Paul speaks about in Romans 1 about God's character and grace and power and glory and so on. They literally do not have the capacity to do this yet. And therefore, they seem to be in the category of having an excuse because Romans 1, 19 to 21 does not describe them. Not yet. Paul continues in that text in the next couple of verses, and he describes this great exchange that takes place by nature where we trade away the glory of God for the glory of created things. We trample him in the dirt by trading him away. But the people in this condition have not yet made this great and heartbreaking exchange. And what we see throughout Scripture is that God shows a special mercy to those who, because of age or mental deficiency, are incapable of either faith or willful unbelief. Not capable of either of these. Number 5. The perishing receive judgment and wrath in accordance with what they have done. The perishing receive judgment and wrath in accordance with what they have done. I'll try to keep this one brief, but it's worth mentioning. In Revelation 20, we get a glimpse into the great white throne judgment. And in verse 12, John says this. I'll put it on the screen. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." There is so much I want to say here, but let me attempt to summarize. In the judgment seat of Christ, spoken about in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, Revelation 22, and elsewhere, in the judgment seat of Christ, the believer's sin and evil works are burnt up. And then we are rewarded according to the good works and the good fruit that remains. And I've explained relatively recently that my understanding of this is simply varying starting capacities for joy in God that will increase forever. Remember the cup analogy? Everyone's is full, but they're different sizes, and they grow for all eternity. It's not that you're going to have a bigger mansion than this guy, pride for all eternity. No. No. Okay, likewise, non-believers who are judged at the great white throne judgment, they're judged according to their sin and their evil works. These things will be scrutinized by God with them, and it will determine precisely what their experience in the lake of fire will be. And so their being thrown into the lake of fire is on the basis of whether or not they had saving faith, whether or not their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But their precise experience of that final destination will be on the basis of their works and how they lived. And the only point that I believe God wants us to see here is that the people in the condition that we're speaking about today don't have any works to be judged because they don't even know good or evil, much less carry out good or evil deeds that can justly be judged or rewarded. So I'll summarize it like this. All those in hell will not only have an absence of saving faith, but they will also have legitimately evil works to testify as to why they're there. But these people who we're talking about this morning don't have this, and therefore this presents a problem if we were to conclude that they do not go to heaven, but instead go to hell. Does this make sense? Number 6, David appears to have received special revelation that infants are saved. David appears to have received special revelation that infants are saved. So David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, was heartbroken over God's proclamation that his son will die. God's going to take his life. And so David fasts and he weeps, hoping that the Lord might spare his child. And when the Lord keeps his word and takes the life of David's infant son, David says this in 2 Samuel 12, 23. He says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, we aren't told how David knows this, but it would appear that God, in his mercy, revealed this truth to David, who then declares it in the passage as a matter of fact, not a longing or a desire or some kind of wishful thinking. Okay, so up to this point, the argument is that all those dying in this condition will be saved because they have yet to knowingly commit any sins of their own. They do not have the mental capacity to know good, evil, right, and wrong, or what is sinful and what is not, because they do not possess the natural faculties and capacities to discern God or his law, whether that be a law in nature through natural revelation and general revelation, or whether that be a law written on their heart, or a law in the text, or a law in their conscience. They don't possess the capacity to discern any of that. Because all those in hell, in addition to unbelief, will have unrighteous works that testify to God's justice in sending them there. And because David clearly states that he will see his son in heaven. I think this is compelling, but we aren't done. Number 7. Jesus repeatedly not only likens the kingdom of God to children, but actively says that the kingdom of God is made up of people like this, referring specifically to young children and babies. I'll say that again for you note takers. I'll give you just a minute to write it down. Jesus repeatedly not only likens the kingdom of God to children, but actively says that the kingdom of God is made up of people like this, referring specifically to young children and babies. I'm going to give you 3 texts, and I'll put each one of them on the screen. Just listen with me as I read them. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling a child to him, I love this, calling a child to him, he put him, that is the child, in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child," he's holding his arms, "like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." In the next chapter, Matthew 19, verses 13 to 14, we get this similar passage. It says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus says, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" And Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, it says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" So last one was kingdom of heaven, now it's kingdom of God. "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. What a glorious picture. And lest we think that only children are in view here, Luke's account of the same story in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, specifically says infants. Not just child. So in these passages, Jesus says, this is a little bit of summary here, Jesus says that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we must be like children. And then he says that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. In other words, he says that heaven is made up of or filled with young children and infants. And I think this is important because this is not merely a modern issue. In fact, you could say in modern times, this is much less of an issue than it was back then. Think about how many young children and babies have died over the course of history. Miscarriages, stillborns, abortions, and the like. We can't know for sure, but the answer is likely somewhere in the billions. Billions. Until relatively recent history, people did not live anywhere near as long as they do now. And the infant mortality rate was astronomically higher than it is today, with neonatal care and antibiotics and increased knowledge and more. And therefore, in a very real sense, heaven is filled with these kinds of people. On this issue, Spurgeon once said, quote, "I rejoice to know that the souls of all infants, as soon as they die, speed their way to paradise. And think what a multitude there is of them. This also sheds light on how Jesus reacted to his disciples in these passages. His heavenly experience, pre-incarnation and even now afterwards, but his heavenly experience of his own people to a significant degree was and is even now with the souls of infants, babies, and very young children. And he loves them. And when he sees his disciples seem to imply that Jesus doesn't have time for them, it does not say that he was angry or that he was frustrated. We're told that Jesus was indignant. Indignation is a righteous fury or wrath. And this is what Jesus felt at their attitude toward the small children. And so Jesus takes one of these babies and he holds it in his arms. And he says to his disciples, he says, "My kingdom is filled with these precious little ones. You have no idea how full heaven is of these." And if you don't become like one of these children whom you so easily disregarded 5 seconds ago, you'll perish. Oh, how significant this is. I just want to linger here with you. I'm laid back in my office like this, praising Jesus. I just want to linger here with you and worship this God, this Jesus for hours. Oh, how he loves children, family. Amen? Rachel and I sing "Jesus Loves the Little Children" to Addie every night before bed. Every night. And this week, I took her aside multiple times, and I explained these passages to her again, and how it's this song that we sing is not merely some fun thing that somebody created to boost kids' self-esteem. Rather, this is authoritative biblical truth that Jesus loves children. And she grinned ear to ear, and we worship this Jesus. Amen. Number 8. God himself calls them innocents. And that is not in English with a C-E, but with a T-S. It's the plural version of innocent. He calls them innocents. In Jeremiah chapter 19... God is speaking of the judgment and disaster that he is bringing upon this people. And here's what he says in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents." One of the reasons that God is so full of wrath toward this people is because they have filled this place with the blood of what he calls innocence. And if you know the story and you read the context, you'll see that this is a direct reference to child sacrifice. In a variety of ways, babies and young children were being killed and sacrificed to false gods, which absolutely infuriates Almighty God. And he calls them innocent. Settle down. Yes, point number 1 is still true. They are conceived in sin. They sinned in Adam. They have a fallen nature. They are guilty and they are in need of a Savior. Yes. And in some sense, God considers them innocent. And so the question then is this. Given all that we've seen, does God have a way to cover their sin even before they have a chance to believe and express faith in Christ? That's the question. And I believe the answer is yes. Number 9, because of all that we have seen and more, I believe God ordains, according to his own glorious and wise purposes, that all in this condition are not condemned to hell, but are covered by the blood of Jesus and come to faith in him. I know that's a long point. I'll say it again, and it'll stay on the screen. Because of all that we've seen up till now and more, I believe God ordains according to his own good, sovereign, glorious, wise, beautiful purposes, that all in this condition, all who die in this condition, that's the deal, that's what we're talking about, all who die in this condition are not condemned to hell, but are covered by the blood of Jesus and come to faith in him. And if you were to follow up with me and say, how? How exactly does God do this? I wouldn't be all that comfortable answering, because we just don't know for sure. But that being said, I think we do and can have an idea here, so let me share. All those who experience salvation, this is just blanket truth, Bible truth here. All those who experience salvation are those who are justified by faith. We've already covered that point in point number 2. That is, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. They have saving faith. And that faith is both a gift from God, as Tammy made mention of earlier, and a supernaturally ordained result of regeneration. And regeneration happens on the grounds of election. And so I've just gone backwards. Now I'll go forwards. Anytime a person is saved, it is because God elected them in eternity past. He regenerated them in a moment of time by his own doing and by his own willing, not theirs. Gave them the gift of faith such that they would see Jesus for who he is and believe. And then on the basis of that faith that he has given them and brought about by his grace, he justifies them. Those are the first 4 steps of salvation. The next 2 are sanctification and glorification. And we have all that clearly spelled out, defined, and supported with dozens of scripture references, 117 to be precise, in a document both in the back of the room at the welcome desk and on the website. If there's any confusion on any of that, please come see us and study that document. Because this is how God does it. So many things I want to add. But this is how God does it. In other words, it is radically God-centered. He does not need, nor does he ask for our permission or our cooperation to do it. He just does it. Praise be to him. And he does it in accordance with his own sovereign will and choosing. And I simply say all that to make the point that it is no different with babies. No different. Therefore, I conclude that in ways we cannot fully understand, all who fall into this category are numbered among the elect and are saved. They are regenerated, they are given the gift of faith, and on the last day they will be raised and given a glorified body just like us. And I'll say one more thing, lest we conclude something very wrongly about God here. I'll say a lot of things, but one more thing here. This is not reactionary on God's part. There's a false line of thinking, a false theology, a false doctrine that would lead you to conclude that God sees this is what's going to happen, and then he decides after the fact that they'll be elect. He'll save them. because they were getting aborted, and so he'll kind of intervene in there and he'll save them. No. That is not true. God is not reactionary. Seeing that they are this way or they're going to be this way and then chooses to save them. That would make both election and salvation conditional. You see that? Conditional upon they're going to be mentally handicapped. They're going to be aborted. They're going to be halfway developed, and then there's going to be a stillbirth or a miscarriage. It makes salvation and election conditional, and that contradicts Scripture. Rather, in accordance with his higher ways, and we are scratching and reaching just like we've done for 2 weeks at stuff we cannot fully get, but in accordance with his higher ways and his sovereign goodness and his unsearchable wisdom, he elected them in eternity past and ordained that they would die in these situations. And while we do not know all of the why to most of the difficult questions we ask God, at least one reason for this, and we love to see reasons, at least one reason for this is so that every jaw will drop at his unspeakable greatness as he, quote, makes known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's Romans 9:23. God alone knows when each soul is accountable before him. God knows when a real rejection of him has taken place and when the love of sin exists in the heart. He knows when enmity with God is conscious and willful, and therefore it is my belief that on the grounds of his own election and on the grounds of Christ's finished work on the cross, he saves all in this condition. And I think it would be okay to finish right here, but I believe God wants us to press in just a bit more for about 5 minutes and ask this question. Why does this matter? Is this just mere intellectual knowledge, just more information to cram into my head? Is that all this is? Or is there any reason we should know this? What good does it do for us to study and be informed about this particular issue? And I think God has three quick answers that could be their own sermons, but I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, so that we ourselves can have hope and be comforted in the face of these tragedies. So that we ourselves can have hope and be comforted in the face of these tragedies. And there are not words enough to articulate the pain of these situations. Simply calling them tragedies, even though they are, is not enough. And I know this. Human language fails us here. And from my perspective, only groanings of the Spirit and the Spirit within us can suffice to articulate it. Nevertheless, God means to draw near to us as the perfect shepherd that he is, and to comfort us and to give us hope. Probably every one of us in this room have either gone through this personally, directly, and painfully, or we know others who have walked this road. Few of us are totally disconnected from this, and therefore, God is speaking to us first and foremost. Number two, why does this matter? Number two, so we can offer real hope to those who experience the incredible heartbreak of the loss of a child, born or unborn, and to those who walk the difficult road of life with the mentally disabled. So point number one is hope for us, hope and comfort for us. Point number two is hope and comfort for others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort," all of it, "who comforts us in all our affliction, so that," here's why, here's one of the reasons why he comforts us, "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Does that make sense? You follow him there? We're meant to be a vessel of his comfort and his hope for others. And so, at least one point, one of God's purposes here in giving us hope and us comfort is so that we can then take that same hope and that same comfort to others who experience similar tragedies. We could easily preach a sermon on this point, but I'll simply add this. Imagine the evangelistic opportunities that arise from something like this. We can share our experiences and we can ask God to draw this person unto himself as we do. In other words, let's say a non-believer shares this kind of pain with us. We can respond by saying, let me tell you about a God of incredible hope, not just for your child, but for you. And then we can share the gospel. One of the many purposes of our suffering in this life is to create inroads with other people so that we can share with them and comfort them and facilitate to them hope and peace and so much more from God. Amen. Lastly, number three, we see the heart of God in a unique way and more clearly see him for who he really is. I hope that as a direct result of this message, you see God and you see the Lord Jesus Christ just a bit differently, just a bit more clearly. And so we see his heart in a unique way, and I have two things in mind here. First, we see his heart for children. We already saw this in part, but when we put all of this together, and the conclusion, we put all of it together, we see it even more clearly. Our God, think of this. It's kind of how Tammy was talking about earlier. Slightly different wording. Our God, who speaks the universe into existence and destroys his enemies, is soft, tender, caring and compassionate, and he loves children. Is that incredible? Yes. This has ramifications concerning our own perspective about children, and it opens the door to seeing God in a whole new way. That's the first thing I have in mind with this point. The second thing I have in mind is this. We see his mercy. I alluded to this at the very beginning of service. We see his mercy in a special way. Our God is so merciful. He's so merciful, family. So often we focus on his power or his wrath or his beauty or his grace. Grace meaning favor that we did not earn and we do not deserve, but he pours it out on us anyway. Mercy, however, is his staying his own hand and actively choosing not to give us what we do deserve. And this is precious beyond words. Our God is merciful. Amen. And I feel compelled. Two quick warnings, and then we'll close. Two quick warnings here. Number one. And if you want to take notes, just stick it somewhere at the bottom or in the margin. Number one, we do not seek to kill as many infants, babies, and unborn fetuses as possible to send them to heaven. In a crowd this size, and of course online, somebody's thinking it. Why can't we just do this? Shouldn't we just do this? Paul's going to deal with that at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Very clearly. We'll wait to then to deal with it more strongly. But the conclusions here are meant to provide hope and keep us from despair, not incentivize sin. I'm going to make a strong statement. I'm going to step on a couple of toes here. Some of you aren't going to like me, or you're not going to agree with me. It is never right to sin. Ever. even if we do so with good intentions. Philosophers have debated this for millennia, but Scripture is clear. If you want a subpoint, write this down. Sinning unto the glory of God is not possible. And we must never go down that path. Don't even go there. It leads to dangerous places. God never endorses sin, promotes sin, or applauds sin, even though he often bears with us in our sin and does not incinerate us on the spot. And it would be wrong to conclude that because he does not deal with it directly, as we've praised him the last few Sunday mornings with the prayer of cleansing, he doesn't deal with us according to our sin. He doesn't bring up every sin constantly to us. Oh, if he did, we would just be paralyzed because we are so sinful. But the point here is it would be wrong to conclude that the fact that he does not bring it all up and does not deal with it all in our own life or in Scripture when things happen, it would be wrong to conclude that he is then somehow for it. He is not. He abhors sin and sinners alike. And we dare not usurp the place of God and attempt to determine for him who is heaven bound and who is not. Much more could be said. I'll stop here. Second warning. Don't apply this message to people who do have the natural and the mental capacities, but never hear the gospel. That would be wrong, and it's been done by a lot of people. They say, okay, well then this must apply to those people in this unreached area that never heard the gospel. No, it does not. And if we do that, we start to use it as a warrant, and I would say, so this is the next piece of the warning. Don't use it as a warrant to not share the gospel. If I just don't share it with them, they won't be guilty. Yes, they are. What we've talked about today is a very unique situation involving certain kinds of people who die either before or without ever having the mental and the natural capacities to knowingly sin against God and consciously reject him. And therefore, concerning these two warnings, we simply obey the commands of Scripture to the best of our ability. We are imperfect. We are fallible. We will fail. But we simply obey him to the best of our ability, and we entrust the results to him. Amen? Amen. He is good. He is wise. He is all-purposeful, and he is glorious. And we can take these truths to the bank, and we can trust him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, you are so, so good to us. And we thank you for the hope that you give to us in and through your word. I thank you that even on an issue this complex, you are not silent. In fact, as we've seen this morning, you've spoken to us at great length about this. And so we thank you. And I pray that you would simply have your way in us, Father God. Comfort us, encourage us, give us solid ground beneath our feet on which to base our beliefs, and show us who and how and when to encourage others with these truths. We desire to be a vessel. Father, don't let us take our light and stick it under the bed, as it were. But use us, oh God, use us to minister to hurting people in this world. May these truths that you've shown us this morning be used directly by you to comfort and heal and encourage and to bring people into a saving relationship with you. And may we know you more and more for who you really are, namely, a God who is compassionate and merciful far beyond our ability to comprehend. We love you, Lord Jesus. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.